Well, in my younger days and early days of preaching when I was in San Luis Obispo, there were people who said they could tell if I was preaching by the length of the text. And this is one of those Sundays. We are in Isaiah 40, and I'll be reading the whole thing and doing my best to at least preach an overview of the passage. I obviously will not be able to focus on every point within, but I've always felt that it's good to read the fullness of Scripture as much as we can, and it is such an amazing passage. And so as we continue kind of our Advent series, we are in Isaiah 40, and we'll read that, and then I'll call the children forward and talk with you, and then I'll talk with the adults. All right. Good to see you. Let's pray and ask God to bless the reading of his word. O Lord our God, we come to you, and we come in need of comfort, and we come very much in need of your presence. And we thank you that you have come, that you are here, and that you are coming again. I pray that we would understand what that means, that as we read your scriptures, your spirit would apply it to our hearts and minds, and that we would be changed, and that we would go from here ready to do your will. Lord, bless my words. May they be pleasing to you and useful for your people. In Jesus' name. Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and hills on a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? What can man show him? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are nothing, as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is God's word. All right, children, you can come. I'm here. You are. Come on up. All right. Well, good morning, children. It's good to see you. And I am excited. I bet you're excited, too.
Me too.
You know why I'm excited?
Why?
What's coming?
Christmas.
And we're in a time called Advent. And Advent is a time when we sort of get ready for Christmas. And here's what we're really getting ready for. We're getting ready to think about how Jesus came, but we're also thinking about how he's going to come again later. Now, this was a long passage, and there's a lot of stuff in it, but I want to think about one thing today. And first, I have a question. If you made a very, very, very big mess and didn't try to clean it up, would you say that you are happy when your parents come in, or are you a little bit nervous? What do you think? You might be a little bit nervous because you might think they might not be happy to see me, but your parents love you all the time. You know that, right? But you've got this mess, and you might think, oh no, I'm going to get in trouble. God is telling Israel that he's going to come to them, and they hadn't been doing very well. Much of the book of Isaiah, and it's a long book in the Bible, is about how the Israelites weren't doing the right thing. So how do you think God would feel when he came? What do you think? He might be mad. And he was upset with their sin, but he's telling them about a time when he's going to come. And you know what? When he comes, he's not mad. When he comes to save them. And do you know when that happened? When God came to save his people? on the first Christmas day. Now that was just part of it, because Jesus grew up and he lived and he died and he rose again and now he's in heaven. But that was the start. And that's really what we celebrate, that God came to save his people. And that is the best news in the whole wide world, even better than toys or Christmas cookies or hot cocoa. The best news is Jesus came to save you. So let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you that you love us. And thank you that you came to save us. Help us to believe that we might have life. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed. We are at that age where Christmas movies are exciting, and you may or may not be excited by them. You may or may not like them, but I want you to think about sort of at least one segment of Christmas movies. There are different kinds, but there is sort of this subgenre of Christmas movies that follow a common theme. And it goes sort of like this. For some reason, this year, Santa might not be able to deliver toys. Either there's fog, or a mouse wrote a mean letter and then broke the special Santa calling clock, or someone new became Santa because Santa accidentally got in an accident, and now there's a need for a new Santa. Or kids don't believe that Santa's sleigh can fly, and so it can't, and the engine is broken. Whatever it is, there's some reason Santa can't deliver toys, and because of that, there's this heaviness. And then, toward the end, in some way that often involves singing, the obstacle is overcome. Santa does deliver presents. And there is just this tremendous, albeit manufactured, sense of tremendous joy at his coming. And again, I'm not saying that we need to get into that or anything. What I want you to think about is that tremendous energy and expectation and excitement. And it's something that, when it comes to things like this, it's really the children. And it's another topic that there's another segment of Christmas movies that is really about older people trying to rediscover the magic of Christmas in their lives. But for now, this expectation, excitement, and wonder, it's something that children find absolutely compelling. My point is not that we should enter into that story. My point is, we have a much more compelling story, one that should be a source of greater, deeper joy, more intense excitement, and more profound wonder. Now, it's always one of the difficulties of a pastor preaching in Advent or at Christmas that you've all heard these stories. And one of the dangers that we can fall into is that really, our message might become how we just sort of need to sort of build that excitement within ourselves and be excited about Christmas again. But that's not really the point. What I'm advocating, what I think our text has for us, is not that we build up sort of a sentimental warmth for Christmas, or even a sentimental warmth of the birth of Jesus, by which often in our culture, there's even our Christian culture, there's this, how sweet the birth of Jesus was, and it is sweet. But the focus of the scripture is not on the birth, but on the accomplishment. And here before us, we have a text that is poetic and complex, far more than I can unpack today. But I hope that spending a little bit of time in Isaiah 40, we will see what great cause we have for a joy, peace, awe, excitement. Probably said that already. Wonder. We have reason for this. But first, coming to our text, we have to know Israel is a mess. I mentioned to the children, much of Isaiah is a book that is written to the Israelites and the Jews. That is, the 10 tribes in the north and Judah and Benjamin is sort of in there, but they're not very big, and some of the Levites in the south. And it's a book that's pretty heavy with judgment. And the story is that the nation of Israel has done its best not to follow after God and live as his people, but instead they want to be like everybody else. And they want to do what everybody else is doing. They want to worship the gods that the others are worshiping. And that included such terrible things as worshiping an idol that they would sacrifice babies on by heating it to red hot. That's how wicked they had become. So Isaiah is a heavy book. And as you go through, there's judgment on Israel, there's judgment on Judah, there's judgment on the pagan nations of Assyria and of Egypt and Tyre, and it goes on. But sprinkled through are all these wonderful promises of salvation, of someone who will come and be king, and in our passage, of the coming of God among his people. And so, we're going to do our best, or I'll do my best, to just bring some of the points of this text into focus. The first thing is our message of comfort. Now, again, Isaiah is a heavy book, and if you're reading through Isaiah, chapter 39 is the end of the story of King Hezekiah, who was a pretty good king. He was faithful. God delivered him from the Assyrians. At one point, 185,000 Assyrian troops that were encamped around Jerusalem died, and the rest of the army went back. But that means at one point, there were more than 185,000 Assyrian troops outside of Jerusalem. And then God heals Hezekiah and makes the shadow go backwards 10 steps. We don't know how. Did the earth spin the other direction? Did God do something with time? Not sure. But he did that. And King Hezekiah was cured. He was healed from something that would have otherwise been fatal, and God added 15 extra years to his life. But in one of the final things he did, at least that mattered, King Hezekiah got a little bit proud, and he invited a Babylonian envoy to see all of his treasure and all of the treasure in the temple. And God was not pleased. And so in Isaiah 39:5, we read, "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of Babylon. And so you hear this, and this is bad news, or hard news. Now, we know that God is going to use the exile, but this is heavy. And then Isaiah 40 comes, and we get very unexpected news. God is going to show up, and he's going to comfort his people. And so we start out with the words, comfort. Comfort, my people, says the Lord. Now, there's a whole lot to be said, but the quick version is, the exile is not out of God's control. It's being used for their good. And there will be an end. And when it ends, goodness will come. Now, scholars debate how much of the text in front of us today has to do with the end of exile. Something. But as we read, it does seem to address the issue of the, you know, exile is going to come to an end, but it doesn't stop. That is, as we go, it's not just, okay, you'll get to go back and things will be as they were before. We have a much more glorious destination in this text. And so, what do we see? We see comfort for God's people. We see warfare ended. And this is where scholars point out, Israel in exile didn't really fight any wars. So to say their warfare is ended, what are we talking about? This is bigger. Her iniquity is pardoned. Okay, not only is the exile going to be over, sin is going to be pardoned. This is, again, bigger. Well, we continue. Verse 3 comes, the announcement of God's coming. Like I said to the children, you know, if we've, you know, done something wrong, you know, say you've run a report and realized that you messed up incredibly on a project at work, and you've got a meeting with your boss, you might be pretty nervous. Or, you know, you got into a fender bender and you realize, I haven't paid my registration, and the police are on their way, and how are you going to feel? It's easy to think that we have notice of God coming, and therefore there should be terror. What we find instead is the coming of God is good news. And there is talk of judgment, but we're going to find that that judgment is directed not toward God's people, not toward Judah, but toward the oppressors, toward God's enemies. And as we unpack that, we find the coming of the king is good news. Now we start out, again, verse 3, a voice cries, and you might right away think of John the Baptist. I'm going to ask you, hold that thought for a moment. Read this the way an Israelite would. A voice cries. Okay, what's it crying? In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So what are we being told? God is coming. And there's this business about leveling out the land. When a king would come, a king would not ride on your bumpy road or your bumpy dirt. A king would ride on a nice, smooth path. And so they would go ahead and they would, you know, level the ground. They'd build roads if they need to. It's a great story from one pastor I listened to who grew up in the Highlands of Scotland and told how, you know, Queen Elizabeth came and they cleaned up the town, cleaned up the road, and painted one side of all the buildings so that she would see a nice town. The king is going to see the best. The king is going to ride on smooth ground. But notice, who's coming? God is. That's why I said hold the thought of John the Baptist, because when we look at it as John the Baptist, we've met Jesus already, and so you know this is Jesus. Well, as we read this text, this is not a text about the Messiah per se. I'm not saying it's not about the Messiah. I'm saying when we read it, it's about God. God is going to show up. Okay, now go back to John the Baptist. What's his message? God is coming. God is, has put on humanity, but it's still God. And so that prophecy, that's a big deal. So God is going to come. And then the voice continues to cry. Either a second time or a second voice crying what? All flesh is like grass and its beauty like the flower of the field. You have this imagery of humanity is fragile. Now here, as later when humanity is compared to grasshoppers, the point is not that the herald is saying, all of you who follow God, you're like grass. There's an element of that. But particularly, God's enemies, those who stand against God. If you think of Psalm 2, the kings of the earth, what does God do? He laughs at them. Why? Because they're like a bunch of grasshoppers hopping around. And what can God do? Just step on them. I know I'm borrowing from two texts, but it's that idea. God is so far above that what's happening below is not going to affect his plans. No human king is going to be able to stop God's arrival. Nothing going on today is going to be able to stop what God is doing. That's a good thing to be reminded as we look at such just colossal evil in so much of the world, threading itself through governments and institutions, and no matter where you go, you see evil. It's like grass. And God is coming. Notice the word of our God stands forever. And then the messenger continues, verses 9 and following, go up on a high mountain and proclaim, God is coming. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God comes with might. And here is where, and really we're getting into our third point, and I say the greatness of God, but it's also the love of God. Because you expect what could well follow is, behold, the Lord God comes with might and all will be devastated before him as he has found you wanting, as your offerings have been worthless, your efforts have been terrible, and you are overall despicable and God is done with you. That's not what verse 11 says. What does it say? Well, first, verse 10, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. He's going to give gifts. And then verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. So the policeman who shows up isn't there to give you a ticket. He's there to help you and give you an escort to the mechanic. I don't, not a perfect example, but you expect one thing and you get another. God shows up and he's going to show you love and compassion. And of course, we know that this sets up what Jesus will say. I am the good shepherd. And that's one of those that often when we read Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd, and some biblical scholars who don't believe the Bible is the word of God say, Jesus is just this nice guy. He's using this imagery of farming to tell people to be nice to one another. This is one of those times where just by saying, I am the good shepherd, he would have offended many. Why? God is the good shepherd. What business do you have saying you're the good shepherd? And Jesus, of course, would say, well, I am God. I am the good shepherd. And he does these things. We start to see Jesus is fulfilling these things that it says God is going to do. And we see the greatness of God. Verse 12. I'm not going to go over every metaphor that God uses, but some of these get lost as we have this very elevated language. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? How many of you have measured the oceans with a quarter cup? Little measuring cup. That's about the hollow of your hand. If you're a much bigger guy than me, maybe you get a third or a half cup. But God can put all the ocean in his hand. Marked off the heavens with a span. A span, you might know this already, that's not a general, that's a specific measurement. That's like this. God can just, okay, there's the universe. Comes to about my thumb. That's the imagery. Of course, we know God is much greater. But the point is, I sure can't do that. I can't measure Clovis with my hand. It would take too long. He did the heavens, the universe. And weighing all the earth in scales. That's the imagery of God's greatness. And so the one who is coming is powerful beyond our understanding. And he is at work on our behalf. Now, one of the other things we see as we get to verses 13 and 14, we have questions. You might, those of you who have read Job will be reminded of questions Job's asked. They're similar. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? The idea here, did you help God out when he created mountains? Did he ask your opinion for where the moon should go? And of course we say, nobody teaches God. He knows already. His knowledge is infinite. And again, this, the next several verses, really all the way to 26, talking about God's immensity, how much greater God is. And I love, as we go, and we think about this, who taught him the path of justice, taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Sometimes, if I'm honest, I have, when I pray, you might say, what do you mean? Well, God, this is what I'm praying for. This is how you're going to do it. If you don't do it my way, it's not going to work out. I need this, and I need you to answer this prayer at this time. Do I trust God's judgment is greater than mine? Sometimes, no, I don't. But we have a statement here. God is worthy of our trust. He's on our side as the good shepherd. He's far greater than us in our understanding. And so, he's worthy of our praise, and he's got us covered. We don't need to doubt that God's intentions or God's power are not going to do what is best for us. Now again, what is best for us isn't always what we think is best for us. I always return to the, you know, the very understandable, you have a 2.5-year-old who says, "Mom, Dad, if you love me, you will let me eat that mixing bowl of Skittles. There is no possible way you could say no and love me." And you say, "No, that's not good for you. You can have 5. We're going to have a good dinner later. It'll be better for you. There will be broccoli." And you say, "But broccoli is horrible." But God knows far more than we do. His intentions are good. His wisdom is good. And his power is infinite. Well, then we come to our fourth point, the God who cares and strengthens. And again, I'm very aware that we're moving very quickly and we could stop at any point and I could spend another hour on just a few verses, but we're just getting an overview. Verse 27, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God?" Another translation puts it as, "God, you are disregarding my rights." That's quite a convicting one. Because we, perhaps better than any culture in history, I can't prove this scientifically, but we are very good at feeling entitled. And often we bring that into our spirituality. And so, we may not say it out loud. Sometimes we might not. But we have this idea that, "God, you owe me. I deserve this. Oh, I read my Bible 5 times this week, so you are obligated to answer my prayer." Because, and you hear it, and you're like, that sounds silly. But we do that. And Isaiah says, "Why do you say God is not doing what's best? Why do you say that God is disregarding you?" He's not. Verse 28, "Have you not known, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth." Again, looking back at Job, what answer does Job get to all his questioning? You could summarize it by saying, "I'm God, you're not." And Job feels answered. He doesn't say, "Well, that's great. You just mentioned all your glory. I get that, but I still have questions." He says, "You showed up. It blew my mind. And I realized I'm babbling like an idiot, and I need to shut up. I said things that I didn't understand. But when you showed up in your glory, that was enough." We get a similar thing here. God does not grow weary or faint. His understanding is unsearchable. So you have the Creator is on your side with infinite wisdom and infinite energy. Who is on our side? God is. God is for us. Who can be against us? No one. All of this is absolutely wonderful news and is great cause, again, kind of coming back to those earlier thoughts, that we should be encouraged and we should be lifted up and we should be given a deep sense of wonder and awe and comfort. And just knowing this is a great, just amazing truth that gives life. And you might get the idea, well, if you get that, then that's it. We're never going to get tired. We're just going to walk around smiling, And Sunday to Sunday is just going to be a piece of cake. And that's how life will be. Well, it's actually not what this says. God is the everlasting God who doesn't grow faint or weary, but you do. This is not a word-for-word translation, but I think it's the idea. Even high school boys get tired. It may take a lot. Junior high kids will fall exhausted. Elementary kids. No. They have a lot of energy. They're going to get tired. But what of us who are older? Of course we're going to get tired and weary. Verse 31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The message here is not that we'll never be tired. The message is, with all of the things we've talked about in Isaiah 40, God is coming. He's on your side. He is immensely powerful. His understanding is perfect. He knows what you need. He's going to give you the strength you need. Practically speaking, now I've heard it often said, and probably many of you have too, God never gives us more than we can handle. I get what people mean when they say that. But theologically and experientially, I'm going to say I don't think that's true. God often gives us far more than we can handle, but he gives us his spirit and his strength. And that's what enables us to keep going. And we have that kind of idea in 2 Corinthians, that Paul the Apostle, who at one point despaired of life, found resurrection power to sustain him. And in 2 Corinthians 5:7, he says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. But we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh." Jars of clay, immense treasure. We're like grass. The Bible also says we're the apple of God's eye. They're both true, so that Christ receives glory and his people are saved. Now to conclude, we are waiting for Christ, not for his first coming, but for his second. And we're in a time when there's a lot of similarity between Israel or the Jews waiting for the Messiah and us. But we have a greater sense of God's presence now than they did. And in our time of exile as the church, we have great reason for joy and peace as we await Christ's return. We can trust that his intentions and his power are on our side, and we can find strength from him when we grow weary, no matter what comes our way. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came and that you did not come in terrible judgment to end the world, but you came to save sinners, that those who were dead in sin might be transformed by your Spirit, and that we might believe and find grace and life. show that grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.